John 18. We've been working our way, have worked our way, through the upper room discourse, and which maybe for some of you this is all a little counterintuitive, since you know we went through the Gospel of John and we came short of Easter, and then suddenly we were at Resurrection Sunday, and now we're back. We worked our way from chapter 13 on through chapter 17 last week, so it's been weeks, of course. But now the upper room discourse and everything associated with it is completed. Jesus now moves from the temple, presumably the temple precincts area, after his high priestly prayer in John 17, and we move into the area we call John 18. Jesus has been telling his disciples, I won't leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter. I will see you again. And there's so much in that, I'm not going to go back over the study in the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, I want us to be reminded of something. There's something that is so essential as we read through this passage, and really throughout the Gospels, but especially here as we read through this passage. And this is personal to me, but I think it's personal to each one of us. We tend not to talk to one another about our fears, about our anxieties, about our discouragements, our disappointments, our depressions, things like that. But the fact of the matter is that every single one of us has them. Every single one of us has been through them, and good news today, we'll go through them again. It's part of life. It's part of being human. We don't act that way in front of one another. We act like we have it together. Now, maybe some people put on a better act than others, but in most cases, it is an act. Because we have questions all the time. Why did this happen? Why is that going on? I blew it again. I could go on and on, but you know the category that you're in. We all have our category. One of the things I love here is that we see that Jesus always goes before his followers. He always goes before us. He doesn't hang us out to dry. And I want us to really see that clearly as we walk through this. Now, Father, I just ask that you would open your word to us this morning. We know, Lord, that the author of this, the writer is John, but you're the author. For those of us here today who know you as our Savior, we know that the author of the word lives inside us. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear exactly what you want us to hear. For those who don't know you, Lord, Jesus, you promised that whenever two or more are gathered together in your name, that you would be here. So we know that you're really the one who's the teacher and the worship leader. So speak to us this morning. Reinforce to us the things that we already know, but especially those things that we don't yet, to be reminded that you're the one who rescues us in the midst of our difficulties when we've really blown it, Lord. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, of course, this takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as John writes this, frankly, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us a more detailed account of Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're just going to touch on the garden itself and what Jesus has to say in here. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written 40 to 50 years before John is writing this. So there are some things, and I'm not going to go into the details. I know I can nerd out on some of that stuff sometime, but you don't have to laugh because I said that. But I know I do. I find it interesting, some of the things that are said and not said by John. But it is important, I think, that as we look at this, understand that the curtain is rising on what appears to be the final act. It's not the final act, of course. Jesus is going to be arrested. So often he's portrayed, especially in movies, things. Jesus is portrayed as the victim. Jesus is portrayed as captured. No one can capture him. He's the one ultimately who's in control of all this. Remember this in Acts chapter 2, as on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is giving this eloquent sermon. One of the things he says that I think often goes past us. He says in Acts 2, verse 23, that Jesus of Nazareth was delivered over to the Sanhedrin by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. But you, meaning the Jewish leadership, you have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified him. So he wasn't a victim. This is all by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. It's one of the reasons I always come back to Isaiah 53. You know, that it was the Lord's will to crush his own son for us. And that's a gruesome and an ugly concept. It's hard for us in many ways to process, to digest, but it's the truth. And so we come here, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, Acts chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. He crosses the Kidron Brook. There are three valleys, the Kidron Valley, the Teropian Valley, and the Hinnom Valley in Jerusalem. Again, that sounds a little nerdy to you, but it is kind of interesting. It really isn't directly relevant to what we're studying here, but I think it's important to remember some of these things sometimes because we read the story and we go on. At least 9 times that I can count in the Old Testament, God says, I will place my name on Jerusalem, on my holy city. I'll place my name on Jerusalem. You have these three valleys. You can probably even find it if you have a Bible with a map of Jerusalem in back that marks the valleys, and normally it does. You'll see the three valleys, the Kidron, the Teropian, the Hinnom valleys, down, well, you can't see that. They kind of look like this, like a bent W. If you're familiar with a mezuzah on the door of a Jewish home, it always has this thing, looks like a bent W up on top. It's a letter. It's a letter, sheen, that has a sh sound. It's the first letter in one of the names of God, El Shaddai. So it represents that. It tells anybody entering the home, the most mighty one covers this home, right? And I'm not going to go into all the mezuzah stuff, but God says, I will put my name there. Those three valleys look like a sheen. And you look at those three on a map, so sure enough, God has done that. There's a lot more of that in the scripture and that you can find in maps. But God says this. Jesus here now crosses over. He crosses over probably at the same place that David is, years earlier, when he's fleeing from his son, Absalom, when his son seeks to overthrow his own father. Here's David crossing the Kidron. What's he thinking? Will I ever return? What's going to happen? Will Absalom kill me? He doesn't know those things. Jesus, what's Jesus thinking? Now, Jesus knows the end from the beginning. But Kidron, Kedar, means to be dark, to be bloody, to be mournful. And so Kidron means a bloody, darkish place. And I don't know if you had breakfast or not, but I'm just going to tell you. So this is Passover, as the lambs are being offered for sacrifice, Josephus said at least 250, 256 lambs were offered at Passover. The general estimate was one lamb for every 10 people. So it's estimated 2.5 million people would come into Jerusalem for Passover each year. And so the blood from the altar would come down through a drainage system down into the Kidron Valley. And so it mixed with the water. So if you can just imagine that, if you don't mind imagining that, for this is rotting blood in the water as Jesus is crossing over. This blood would now go down to the Dead Sea eventually. But as he's crossing over that, what's he thinking? He knows he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knows his blood is going to be shed for those he loves. We're told that he enters the garden. It's probably a private place because it seems that they had a relationship. Jesus and the guys had a relationship with whoever owned this garden. It would have been a very wealthy person who owned it. And it's known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Gatshmanim means the place of the olive press. So those olive trees, those olives there would be pressed. And olives, of course, were essential in the ancient culture and Mediterranean culture and in Israel. And there would be 4 pressings of the olives, you know, 4 for lighting, for cooking, for cosmetics, other things. And the way you pressed olives, which was very heavyweight. And here's Jesus. What a picture then of the one who would shed great drops of blood there in the garden 3 times. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. John doesn't give us all this information, but that's what's going on. In fact, Jesus has brought his guys in. He leaves 8 of them. Of course, Judas is gone. He leaves 8 of them further out. He brings Peter, James, and John with him. instructs them to pray, to stay awake, and to pray. And we read verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, right? It was their habit to go there. Judas also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he came there with lanterns, with torches, and with weapons. Judas knew where to find him. It says he came there with a detachment, or with a cohort is kind of the idea. And I don't know what to do with all this, except that it does say this, and we pick it up in the other Gospels too. That cohort is one-tenth of a legion. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. So I don't know what that looks like to have 600 very, very strapped, buff, fighting men ready to take down one Jesus, and probably presuming that he would have people who were going to fight with him. So they're all there. I mean, and you start to count it up, and I'm not going to go through it, but you could be up to 650, 700 people who would have been in this place coming to arrest Jesus, presumably Jesus and all of his followers. And Judas kisses him. It's interesting to me that Judas lays a kiss on him. The idea is he kisses him multiple times. We read that later on, but Judas kisses him multiple times. The idea, he keeps on kissing him. He's painting the target, if you will, because he says he's the one I kiss. And I know that, you know, you're a sophisticated bunch. You understand your Bibles, and we understand that Jesus looked like just like any other man. We know it on one side of the brain, but we don't believe it on the other side of the brain, because we think he must have really stood out, whether he glowed, or he had a halo over his head, or he had the big M, Messiah, you know, on his chest, or he was a foot taller than anybody else, or, you know, we have these ideas of who Jesus looked like, or he looked like that, you know, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus you have on your wall, you know, but he looked like any other Israeli man. So Judas is painting the target. He's pointing him out by embracing him and by kissing him over and over again. And I find it interesting here, it says verse 4, that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward. Jesus always stands out. You know, we don't feel that way, I think. That's my opinion. But I suspect, based upon my personal experience with this man and what I hear from other people, we don't always believe that Jesus is stepping forward for us. We know what we read in Scripture. We know what we're told about Jesus. We don't always believe that he's really doing that, but he actually steps forward. All these people are there to arrest all of them. Jesus steps forward. Knowing all things that would come upon him, Jesus went forward and he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now look, I don't believe that this is intended to be humorous, but I find humor in a lot of places. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Now your Bible says, "I am he," that he is, depending upon your translation, should be in italics. In other words, it's not there. He says, "I am." And we've looked at this a lot over the course of the study. The ineffable name of God, the voice of the burning bush, right? He's claiming to be deity when he says that. But when he says it, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." Now you know how many people are there. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. And I say, you don't get the number. 600? I don't care if it's 60. All these really ripped, strapped, fighting men who are ready for anything. I mean, a Roman soldier was trained to take on 25 opponents, any one of them. And so you've got Jesus and the guys. And Jesus says, "I am." And they all, like, I don't, was it dominoes? Whatever it was, they all fell. They've got torches and lanterns. No electricity, remember? Okay. Lamps are oil lamps. You got oil spilling, people, maybe there's fire. I don't know what's going on, but you've got, what a sound that would have been. You know, all the clanking of iron armor, all this stuff, boom. All these guys probably passing out somehow. And now how long does it take? We're not told. How long does it take for them to stand up again? Do they know what happened? I don't know exactly whether they know that or not. But once they get themselves together, and I'm sure Jesus was patient. See, now you're getting it. That's kind of my silly humor. But I find this to be, again, I don't believe that Jesus is cracking a joke. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think, doesn't matter what I think. So he asked them again, whom are you seeking? How did they say it? Jesus of Nazareth? I told you I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Isn't that interesting? He steps out in front of them. This whole scene happens, the domino scene. They stand back up again. He asked them again, who is it? They said, you, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I'm the one. If you're seeking me, let these go. Are you going to argue with him at that point? I wouldn't. And so the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you've given me, I've lost none. This study really begins to turn on Peter. We see a lot of things happening, but we're going to watch Peter as we walk through this. And we read verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it. Now, this is one of those big, long things. It's probably about, 18 inches long, something like that. I'll just summarize it as you go through it. It's not exactly like this was razor sharp. Okay, this is a sword that would have been designed for cracking a helmet, okay, not for filleting fish. Got it? Okay, so he's got this sword, and he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant. We know that his name is Malchus. I think Luke tells us that. And cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Okay, you can get into a lot of things about the sword and whether Jesus told them to take a sword or not. Nevertheless, we all love Peter. I know, and at least every guy loves Peter. There's just something about Peter. He's definitely a ready, shoot, aim kind of guy. And we like that. There's something because we relate to him. We relate because he's got this impetuous way about him. I really like the TV show. If you haven't seen it, you really ought to. I'm not a big recommender of shows, but this one I'll recommend to everyone, The Chosen. If you've not seen it, you really need to. Of all the Jesus movies, et cetera, that I've ever seen, this is the only one I really would recommend. First of all, they don't all speak with British accents. And Peter is portrayed in this show probably a little differently than the way I portray him. I really love the way they portray all these guys. And he's the only Jesus. This is the only Jesus in any show that I've ever really liked. But anyhow, you watch it for yourself and decide. But Peter really seems to be portrayed through a lot of extra biblical writings as the oldest of the group, probably the biggest, burly kind of a guy, always ready to move forward. His name is Petros. Shimon, his Hebrew given name, kind of means sandy or shifty. I don't mean his character, but things can move, sandy, shifting sands. He probably thinks in his own way that he's rocky because he's named Petros, stone. And that's the way he's portrayed himself to Jesus. I'm a rock. You can count on me. It had only been hours earlier. You can count on me, Lord. No matter what happens, you can count on me. Jesus says, you're going to betray me. He said, no, Lord, I wouldn't do that. You can count on me. I'll go to prison for you. I'll even die for you. I don't know about these other guys, but me, you can count on. That's the way he portrays himself to Jesus. And of course, all the other guys, which I find interesting, we always talk about Peter, but it's all the other guys who are all saying, yeah, me too. Guys are like that. Guys are kind of, they like that. I don't know. Women probably have their own version of that. I don't really totally understand what that is, but I know that guys are like that because none of us ever want to be left out of something like that. But Peter, at least, is right out in front. And of course, Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows three times tonight, you'll betray me. You have to admire him. He's got this small sword, and there's a cohort of soldiers there, and he actually takes, I don't know what his thought is, I don't know what his plan is, but he, And the sense is that it's not like he sliced off the ear. He tore off the ear with this sword. And now he's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. He's a fisherman. How did he get the ear of Malchus? I don't know. Presumably, Peter did one of these. Malchus did one of these. And he got one of those. I guess. I don't know. Because he probably wasn't aiming for the ear. I can't believe that he was going to say, I'll show you. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We can go back and look at all those. I think it's good to go back and look at chapter 7 of John, chapter 11 of John, but no time for that this morning. What they do is they bring Jesus into what can only be called, I think, a kangaroo court. But again, we're not going to go through all of this. I want us to kind of keep focused on what's really happening here and what's happening as far as Peter is concerned. And Annas was no longer the high priest. He had been high priest. He had five sons who had each had opportunities in that office. But it was son-in-law who had the office then. It was a totally corrupt situation. The whole religion had become a rotten, corrupt scene. And this is a study in pride and presumption as you go through all of this. The only one who's not is Jesus. Simon Peter, verse 15, followed Jesus, and so did the other, or another disciple. So in other words, remember, all the other disciples fled. By the way, you know, we pick on in our own way. We probably do it in a reverent, if that could be the word. We love Peter, but we always come back to the fact that he denied the Lord. But remember, all the other guys split. They all fled. They all fled. So no matter what you say about Peter, at least he was there. And John is able to go in toward the residence of the high priest. There's a lot of writing to suggest that, remember, James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and Zebedee had the fish business. He had the business of selling what was considered a gourmet feast, which was fish from the Galilee that was salted and brought up to Jerusalem. So you have to ask, how is John, a fisherman, able to go in? Well, because he knows the high priest. He sells fish in Jerusalem. That's a really big deal. So he sells fish there, and he's able actually to go into the residence, and he's able to allow Peter to come in with him. So they bring Jesus in, and it says that Simon Peter followed Jesus and the other disciple, and now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. And then the other disciple, meaning John, who was known to the high priest, went out, and he spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl, probably a middle school age girl, the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Watch this carefully. You're not also." She didn't say, "You're not one of his followers, are you?" She said, "You're not also one of this man's followers, are you?" In other words, that suggests that John was known as a follower of Jesus. Remember Peter, the one who said, "I'll never desert you. I'll never run away. These guys, you don't know about them, but me, you can count on. You're not also one of this man's followers, are you?" "I am not." It's about as definitive as you can get. "I am not." What's he thinking? There's all kinds of great sermons that are written about following Jesus at a distance, and this is true, right? I mean, there are some great, many of us who, you know, I've experienced it in my own life, following Jesus on fire, things begin to cool in my life, I follow him more at a distance, not quite as on fire maybe as I used to be. And I know a lot of us in here can relate to that. We've all done it at times. There's a lot we can learn from Peter's life. You're not also, are you? I am not, he says. Verse 18. Now the servants and the others who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, which is kind of interesting because, you know, this is April 10th, 32 AD. Typically not cold. You wouldn't consider Jerusalem cold that time of year, which is kind of even more interesting when you think of Jesus sweating great drops of blood, as much pressure on him as to have caused that. Now in the cold, how much more so? Anyhow, it's cold. And they stood warming themselves. They got a 55-gallon drum, and they're burning trash, whatever they can, just to keep themselves warm. And now Peter, kind of keeping with that motif, you know, following Jesus at a distance, warming yourself by the enemy's fire. There's a lot of that that people make of this, and I think that's worthwhile. And Peter stood with them. He warmed himself. Peter the rock is starting to crumble here. He's already begun to crumble. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine, and Jesus answered them, I spoke openly to the world, I always, and by the way, follow the pronouns. He's not hanging any of his disciples out to dry, and what he's really doing is differentiating himself from those who are going to lie about him. He said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And at that point, of course, when he said this, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answer the high priest like this. And Jesus answered, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. But if not, if well, then why do you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There's a lot of places Jesus goes that night that John doesn't give to us. Goes first to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then he's sent over to Herod, and then eventually, and we'll look at this next week, is sent to Pilate. Early in the morning, he's sent to Pilate. But here he is. Jesus is still bound, hemp rope. And as we look at this, he says, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. He knows what's going on. He sees some of what's going on. And therefore they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? Second time. He denied it, and he said, I am not. And then one of the servants of the high priest, whoops, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Luke tells us that in actuality what Peter said is that he called down curses on himself. He said, you know, with many claims and cursings. And sometimes people will say he was using foul language. That's not maybe he did, but that's not the point. The point is he's saying, like you've said, and so have I. I swear to God. I swear to God. I'm telling you. I swear to God, which is usually designed to support a lie. Okay? I swear to God. I'm telling you the truth. I swear to God I'll pay you back. I swear to God I never do that. I swear to God I never did that. I swear to God. In fact, with curses, in other words, may I be eternally damned is the idea if I'm lying to you. And we read then, not here, that Jesus turns and looks at him. See, we laugh. The rooster crowed. Incidentally, the Talmud says, and some other writings, but the Talmud says that chickens were outlawed. They were not allowed to be in Jerusalem during the high festivals, during Passover, during the Feast of First Fruits, during Feast of Tabernacles, because so many people were there, and chickens are not the cleanest animals. By the way, I saw this news report yesterday. I don't know if you knew there's a salmonella outbreak in the world. there's a salmonella outbreak, and which is nothing you want to mess with. But I read this thing that said the CDC, but the CDC, it's not a joke. I know you're thinking, okay, he's setting us up. No. The CDC has said people should not kiss chickens. What? That was the appropriate response. What? I guess there are people who just love and cuddle their chickens, but, you know, because no matter how they look, it says they could look clean, but they carry diseases. Yeah. Anyhow, to the point. That wasn't. But the Talmud says that chickens were outlawed because they were dirty, and, you know, people didn't want to be stepping that stuff, but God got a rooster in there. That rooster crows. And Luke tells us that Jesus immediately looked at Peter. And I do believe that we have way too sanitized a look or version of what Jesus must have looked like. At this point, you know, we're told they put a bag over his head. You know, if someone's going to hit you, you usually have some sense, even from the corner of your eye, that something's coming, and you can flinch, or you can kind of get yourself ready for it. Bag over his head, prophesy, who hit you? So here he is now, probably part of his beard and hair already torn out, bloodied, black and blue, swollen face. But those eyes. And he looked over at Peter. Test question. Because for you and for me, this is always the important question. What was that look? How did Jesus look at Peter? Petey. Didn't I tell you? Oh, tough guy, huh? You know, we have all these ideas. Disappointment. How can you disappoint an omniscient God? God knows everything about you. And I find it all the time. I've had to wrestle through it myself in my own life when I've had a royal disaster in my life. Sin. Nice way of dressing it up. I think I've really disappointed God. When I gave him my life, when I said, I believe in you, forgive my sins. He didn't just forgive my sins, your sins, all the sins up to that point. All sins, past, present, and future. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, how many of your sins were yet unperformed? Every last one of them. So he forgave every single one of my sins, past, present, and future, when Jesus was crucified in 32 AD. Yours too. He knows them all. So he's not disappointed in Peter at that point. He knew exactly what was going to happen. What was the look? Love. Compassion. Mercy. Never forget the truth of the look, no matter how bad Jesus may have looked. That was his heart for Peter. He's standing there, tied with this hemp rope. He's still tied with a hemp rope. Like a hemp rope is going to hold him. A hemp rope. Crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. We forget who we're really talking about here. And yet, he submits completely to everything that they put him through. Earlier, Luke tells us that Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed that your faith would not fail. And when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. I wonder what Peter's thinking at that point, because I suspect that the first thing that went through Peter's mind is what's probably gone through yours, because I know it's gone through mine. Like, ah! And all he could do is, we're told, he wept bitterly. He ran out and he wept bitterly. And he did everything possible to stay as far away. In fact, as you put all the Gospels together, you come away with the conclusion that it was his friend John who took care of him, that John and Peter seemed to be separate from the other disciples during those next 3 days John was there at the cross. None of the other guys were at the cross. Again, we picked on Peter because he denied the Lord. But none of those other guys, those great followers, were at the cross except for John. And that John seemed to take care of Peter during those next 3 days. And he prayed for you too. If you go back and read chapter 17, he prayed for you too. Maybe your rock has become sand. I don't know. It happens in every one of our lives. And for some of you in here today, maybe this is resonating with you more than it may with some others. For some of us, this is, yeah, I know this story. Heard the story before. Read the story before. I read ahead. I know this. Others are like, I know that feeling that Peter's probably feeling. Well, we all know that feeling at some point. Linsky is the German grammarist who said that in later days after this, people would come behind Peter and go, aren't we all elementary kids? We're just, I don't know, again, I don't know about the girls, but I know the guys. I know enough about the way a guy thinks. And sometimes I look at myself, 67 years old, and am I really all that different than I was at 9? Some of the things that go through our minds, some of the things that are on our heart, he died for that too. You know, when Jesus, on the day of the resurrection, the angel says in one account, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, another account, go tell Peter. Go tell Peter that I've risen from the dead. I often wonder when Mary told that to Peter, what's he thinking? I'd be thinking, rut-row. He's got some things to say to me. Ever wonder what did Jesus say to him? Shalom. Peace, Peter. It's paid for. It's all paid for. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's all paid for. Why are you on the outside? Why are you staying on the outside? It's all paid for. All of your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. What you, the only thing you have to do is to receive that for yourself. Pray, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'm full of guilt and shame. I try to cover it up, but still, I'm full of guilt and shame for the things that I've said, done, thought over these years, even recently, this morning or yesterday, whatever it may be. I can assure you, you'll never have relief from whatever you're experiencing right now until you receive Christ as your Savior, Jesus, the one who loved you before the foundations of the earth, who knew you before the foundations of the earth. Well, if you already paid for it, then I'm good. Not until you agree. Not until you receive for yourself. And it's as simple as, none of this is simple in one regard, but the simple part is you need to receive this by faith. You don't just check a box, then you're in, but you must receive it by faith. We're saved by God's grace, but through faith. And even that, not of yourselves, the gift of God. I know the Holy Spirit's working on you right now. The question is, why do you hold out? Why are you still on the outside? Today, you come to Christ. Jesus looks at him. You know, that look always gets me. And he's not the only one who's been betrayed. The betrayal that Jesus experienced was the greatest anybody's ever experienced. But that betrayal, that denial, and I suspect anyone who's ever been in ministry knows something of that betrayal. It's hard stuff when you find out that you actually have to agree we really are all human and what human really means. But the rooster crowing means something else too. And it means this. It's a new day. It's a new day. Shalom, Peter, I'm sure that it was something like that that Jesus said to Peter. It's paid for. I love you. You're mine. You know, God says that to you. I love you. Listen closely. When you come to him in prayer, before just prattling off all the things that you want to say, stop. Listen with your heart. And even hear him say, I love you. I'll always love you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're mine forever. What can go wrong with that? The only thing that can go wrong could be temporary. I can blow it. And I'm not suggesting we do. That's not a license for it. But when we sin, John tells us, right? He forgives our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paid in full, Jesus said from the cross. Peter will write, and we'll close at this. In his first letter, he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." You have an inheritance for you that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How do we know? Because it's kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last days. What God has for us right now is beyond your wildest dream. For those of us who know Christ, these are the things that always remind me. It's time to get back to basics and dust off a lot of those basics and to remember just how much we really are accepted in the Beloved. If you haven't come to Jesus yet, this is your day. You do it today. You do it today. Don't let another day pass. Do it today. And for the rest of us, let's get back to the basics. And why do we let this great salvation that we have, this living hope that we have, trickle down into some corrupt religion? Who needs that? Most of us did our best to escape that. Why do we allow it to become that? Let's walk again in him. Let's stand together.